All right. Well, good evening. It's good to see you all. Thank you all for coming back out. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, we're going to be at the very end of that, but we're going to go into chapter 3. So these last few weeks, while you're kind of finding your place, for these last few weeks, Malachi has addressed mostly the priests. He's been addressing their half-heartedness. They're first in accepting poor sacrifices, then on their lack of teaching the law of God and being faithful to it. And then last week we saw how they were supporting divorces, especially divorces. The men were divorcing their Hebrew wives to then go marry foreign wives. And so it's clear that the sin was widespread, and so the priests were not the only guilty ones here, because the people were following, but they're following the leadership of the priests, who were the spiritual leaders. And so because of their half-heartedness, because of their disobedience to what they were supposed to do, which was hold the people accountable to the Lord, they were allowing the half-heartedness as well. And so they were not leading the people to Yahweh, but rather away from him. And so Israel, what we find in this time of Malachi is that Israel is half-hearted. They're worshiping the Lord, but they're doing it in a way that is cutting corners and going through the motions. And they haven't given their true heart, their full heart to the Lord. And they're bringing substandard sacrifices, and they're acting like everything is okay. But the Lord has made it very clear to them already in these passages that we've read. He said, look, if you're going to worship me half-heartedly, then you're doing it in vain. You're doing it in a way that you can go through the motions, but it's not going to matter, because I'm not going to accept your sacrifices. I'm not going to accept your worship. So going through the motions will only end up being in vain, because the Lord's not going to listen. The Lord's not going to receive it. But now as we get into the end of chapter 2, there's this interesting turn. Because those in Judah are giving half-hearted worship, and they've been okay with that. But now we get to the point where they feel like God has been half-hearted with them, and guess what? They're not okay with that. And so we're going to find out here tonight, in this passage tonight, they're going to be questioning him. They've been keeping tabs on what Yahweh is doing, or better yet, what he's not doing. They look at their lives, and they look at the lives of those who don't follow the Lord, and they say, we're being faithful. We're trying to follow the Lord, is what they say. And they say, yet we're suffering. But look at these people. They don't love the Lord. They're not sacrificing to him. They're not worshiping him. And look, it looks like they've got a great life. And so they're going to ask the Lord, okay, why is this happening? We're doing everything we can. Again, this is what they would say. Not necessarily it's exactly what's going on, but they would say, hey, we're trying to be faithful, and this is the thanks we get, Lord? So they're keeping tabs on the Lord, but what we're going to find out is that the Lord says, if you want me to come and deal with sin, then I'm going to come deal with sin totally. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to pick and choose who I come and bring judgment to, because if I come to deal with sin, I'm coming to deal with all sin. And so tonight, Malachi is going to address this head on. And so maybe you can identify with this, or you felt like this before. The question of, I'm trying to serve the Lord, and yet I suffer, while those who don't care anything about him seem to have it so easy. That's a common question we hear. And so it's a question that maybe we've wondered about. Well, tonight Malachi is going to address it directly from the Lord. And so there's a side to this question that we probably haven't considered. And the Lord's going to speak through Malachi tonight to them and to us. So, to make sure, like I always like to do, to make sure we keep the context here, let's actually begin in verse 10, which was last week's passage, and then we're going to read up to verse 17, which is where we'll begin tonight. But first, let me pray, and then we'll read in Malachi chapter 2. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, God, for all that you did this morning. God, we know that you were active and moving and working in people's hearts. And so we just thank you for that. And so we look forward to now tonight as we open your word, that your spirit will be moving and working through the teaching and hearing of your word. And so we just pray, God, that your spirit would encourage us, convict us, God, speak to our hearts, and then give us the obedience and courage to respond and be faithful to you, however he leads. And so we ask that you bless this time now, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 2, verse 10. Look at what Malachi says here. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." So that was last week's passage. And if you weren't here, we do have those recorded each week on the website, so you can listen to the audio of those. All right, but here's verse 17 where we pick up tonight. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we worried him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So here's number one. We just got 2 points tonight. But number one, we see the question here that the people ask, where is God's justice? So this is an interesting verse because the people are asking lots of questions of Yahweh, right? As we see typically in each section, the Lord presents an accusation against the people, or a charge against the people, and this one's no different. The Lord comes to them and he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And so this, what we see here is this idea of Malachi says, look, you're like that child who just says, "Mama, mama, mama, mom, 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 mom." Or when you ask them to do something and they say, why do I have to do that? They ask you why all the time. Or that person that maybe you work with and they just complain all the time. They complain about when it's hot. They complain when it's cold. They complain when it's morning. They complain when it's later. Like, they just complain about everything. And you've probably known people like that. Hopefully nobody in here is like that. So no like elbows or anything like that. But it's that idea that Malachi is saying, okay, Israel, this is what you've done. That same kind of thing that we hear where we're just like, I just wish they would stop. Like your child or your grandchild would just stop saying my name for 5 minutes, right? Or they would just stop asking me why they have to do something. Just do it because I ask you to do it, right? Or that complaining coworker, or that complaining neighbor or family member or whatever, that person where you're just like, I just wish they would, I just don't want the phone to ring for 5 minutes, right? That feeling, he says, that's what you've caused the Lord. That's how you've wearied the Lord. Now, let's understand here. The Lord is perfect. Yahweh is perfect. He does not get weary. But this is like an anthropomorphism of where Malachi is speaking to humans, saying the same way that you can be wearied by people, he says, that's what you're doing to the Lord. I don't think that Yahweh ever gets to the point where he's like, I'm tired of hearing this. Because that's a whole nother discussion, if he's moved by passions, if he's moved with emotions the same way that we would. But I think that here what he's doing, what I can say is I think he's talking to humans and he's saying, you know that feeling? That's what you're doing to Yahweh. Because notice what he says. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. He said, that same feeling, that's what you're doing to him. But then notice what they say. Of course, they get defensive. They act like, oh, they don't know what he's talking about. And they say, but how have we wearied him? He says, what have we done? We're the innocent ones here, right? Because they think the Lord is the one who's guilty here. Because look at what Malachi says. This is what you're saying. Why would the Lord be wearied by us, is what he's saying. Or it's what they say. And look at what he says. He says, but what you're saying is, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Essentially, their charge is, God, you love what is bad and you hate what is good. They look at around them, they see the foreigners, they see the pagans, and they say, all the pagans that I know, man, they're doing great. He says, it looks like they have the favor of God and we don't. And he says, and apparently from what Malachi says, which is the Lord speaking through the prophet, right? He says, this is the kind of thing that you've been telling God. God, I think you love them more than you love us. And it's constant. He says, what you've been saying is everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? He's saying, there is a God. We worship a God, but he's not the God of justice. Where's the God we thought we were serving? And then to think you're wearying the Lord with this means this must have been the overarching prayer, the overarching conversation, the cry of their heart was, God's not really who he says he is. He loves them, but he doesn't love us. Why? Because they're looking around and they're saying, what we thought we believed and what we're experiencing is not the same. So this is quite a charge against Yahweh. To the point where the Lord is just tired of hearing it. And he's now speaking through Malachi. And Malachi is going to show them that they're being very presumptuous in their thinking. Because the Lord hears. And the Lord sees. And the Lord knows. And you shouldn't take his lack of action as in permission. And you shouldn't take his sitting back and watching as he's never going to do anything about it. And that's what their problem is they've crossed the line from, hey, God's in control to God is against us. See, there's a difference there, right? There's a trust and a faith that says, hey, I don't know what God's doing, but I'm going to trust him, to I don't think God is doing what is right. And that's where they are. And so this is a question that can be dealt with that humans ask, because it's dealt directly in scripture in many books, in Job, many of the Psalms, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Ecclesiastes all ask this question, why do the wicked seem to prosper when the people of God don't? Why do they receive blessings? And so it's a question that still continues today. And so the Lord hears these complaints, but what we need to see is that he doesn't address them and say, let me tell you how you're wrong. He's going to show his heart and what he's going to do about it. He's not here to debate, right? Because he's the Lord. He doesn't have to debate with man, like, who are you, oh man, right? But he's just going to tell him, okay, if this is what you want, then here's what you're going to get. He's going to show them that their questions are what's wrong, right? So that's what we're going to see, that actually their hearts betray them. Because we need to understand as humans that if we're pointing a finger at Yahweh, we got four fingers pointing back at us. And so the Lord is going to remind them, hey, if you're going to question me, I can turn right around and question you. And so a door has been opened for them to look at their own heart, because God sees that too. So let's look at how Yahweh now speaks through Malachi to this charge, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So number two, we see that God is just. We're going to see that God is just. So the question is, where is God's justice? God is, his response is, "I am just, and here's how." And so he's going to show, and just in this passage, he's going to show us three ways that that Yahweh is just. Letter A, we see here in verse 1, by sending a messenger. The Lord promises to send a messenger to come to prepare the way. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way," what? "Before me." So there's a messenger coming, but the responsibility of that messenger is to prepare the way for the Lord. This is this idea of a herald. Whenever a king was traveling through, there would be someone who would go in front of them who was the herald. And he would be the one that would come through saying, announcing with the trumpets or the later on, and of course in our history, the buglers and things like that. But there would always be that herald that would come through, and they're saying, hear ye, clear the way. The king is coming through, right? And everybody's supposed to clear a way because he's coming through, and they're supposed to bow down, and they're supposed to be, you know, paying homage to the king, right? So that herald, that's their responsibility, is to go and prepare the way for them, to clear the way. And the Lord says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a messenger who will prepare the way. And so if you're hearing the herald, then that means the king's not far behind. And that's what the Lord says, is he says, I'm going to send a messenger who is going to clear the way before me. Now, the Hebrew is literally here, "I am sending," meaning it's as good as sent. It was going to happen, right? Even though we know, because of the New Testament, we know that the sending of this messenger would be like 400 years, right? Because remember, this is around 400-ish B.C., 420, depending on when Malachi served. But he says, "I am sending. I have already sent him," even though it was going to take some time. And this is the same wording that was used by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40. Look at this familiar verse on the screen here. He says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, what we know, again, because of the New Testament, we know that all the gospel writers attribute this Isaiah passage and the Malachi scripture to who? John the Baptist. Yeah. And of course, we've been talking about it in John too, right? He came to call people to repent, for the Messiah was coming. So the Lord, what we can already know, reading in Malachi, that the Lord was faithful to send the messenger. That's what he had promised to do, and he was faithful to do that. And then Jesus, of course, said, hey, John is the one. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. He's talking here about John the Baptist after he was, this is after he's in prison, and he says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you.'" Now, it's interesting there when you look at what Matthew did, or what Jesus says, or how Matthew, we don't know if this is exactly what Jesus said or if Matthew changed it for the theology here, the way he recorded it. But notice in Malachi, he says, "He will prepare the way before me." Right? But in Matthew 11, look at that verse. He says, "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Jesus quotes that as the Father talking it about him. He says, the Father to the Son, I'm going to send who will prepare your way, Jesus, before you. Just that little change there was Jesus saying, that's me. Because in Malachi, the Lord said, I'm going to prepare the way before me. Jesus says, hey, he's talked about me before you, before your face. And so we see from Malachi that a messenger was to come. But that's not all that was coming. Notice that, again, in verse 1, notice the messenger was to prepare the way before me, meaning Yahweh. And notice this messenger has several characteristics. First, he says the messenger is divine. It will be the Lord. Yahweh is coming. Notice what he says. He says, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So this, the one that's coming, it's his temple. So that means he will be worshiped. He is divine. The temple is where you meet Yahweh. And so that tells us that this messenger, the one that there was the messenger who prepared the way, but the one who was coming behind him was Yahweh. But then notice, secondly, it says that he will be the messenger of the covenant. So there's two messengers. There's the messenger who prepares the way. Then secondly, there's the messenger of the covenant, which is divine. But he's also bringing a covenant. We know this is the new covenant that was prophesied about in Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that God himself would change hearts. He said, I will write my law on their hearts. I will make them obey. I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He would cause them to obey so that they could truly worship him. And then there's two key words here we need to see. Notice what he says in that second sentence in verse 1. He says, and the Lord whom you seek will, what? Suddenly come into his temple. That word suddenly there is not the idea of quickly, but rather surprisingly. Because again, it was going to be 400 years, right? But he says it's going to be suddenly, surprisingly, when you're not expecting it, out of the blue. And then finally, this messenger of the covenant, it's who the Lord delights in. Notice he says, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Now that word delight is key, because look back at chapter 2, verse 17. Look back one verse. Notice the charge against Yahweh is everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And the Lord says through Malachi, no, 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 no. Who I delight in is the one to come, the messenger of the covenant. I don't delight into those pagans. You look at them and you think they've got the favor of me. He says, no, 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 the one that's got the favor of me is the messenger of the covenant. That's who I delight in. And so the people of Israel are asking, where is Yahweh? Where is the Lord? And Yahweh says, I'm going to send a messenger, and then I'm going to be right behind him. I'm coming. I haven't forgotten. Don't take my hands off as being aloof. I'm just coming in my time. And so what we know, again, as on this side of the cross, if the messenger was John the Baptist, then we know that Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And it's really cool timing, didn't plan this, just how the Lord works. But it was on this week, 2,000 years ago, that I believe we see the first fulfillment of this. When it was on Jesus's triumphant week, right? After he went in on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, everybody was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Then right after that, he goes to clear the temple. And that's what we see here in Matthew chapter 21. Look at this. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the temples of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. See, I think that's the near fulfillment of this. So we're going to talk about a fuller fulfillment of it a little bit later. But I think this is the first fulfillment of it, which John the Baptist was that messenger who came, prepared the way for Jesus, who then came. And look back. So with that verse and that we just read in Matthew 21, now look back at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." Now notice what it says back in verse right there. Look at the screen. What did Jesus say? Go back to the, yeah, right there. What did Jesus say? "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That's Jesus again, quoting the Old Testament that Yahweh said, and Jesus says, "My house." He says, "That's me. I'm Yahweh." This is another statement where Jesus is saying, "I am Yahweh." But then if you look at 3 verse 1, "He will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." And so the Jews were going through their routines of exchanging money, and the merchants are all set up in the court of Gentiles, and they're keeping the foreigners from worshiping the Lord. And then he suddenly enters the temple, whips in hand, and runs them off. And again, I would agree with Pastor Brian. I think that he did it twice. I think John records it at the beginning of his ministry, and then he does it again at the end of his ministry. So 2 years, he ran them off the first time, and within less than 2 years, he was already back. They were already back there again. And he cleansed the temple, and he says, "This is my temple." And so what Jesus is communicating is this: this belongs to Yahweh, and I have the authority to cleanse it because this belongs to me. And so I think there's a couple different fulfillments here, or there's what we call a near fulfillment and a full fulfillment. I think this is the near one. We'll talk about what else that means at the end. So we know, okay, he's going to send a messenger, and we can already look at that and say he's already done that. Praise the Lord. But then we can see what the Lord will do when he comes. Look at verse 2. He says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So the second thing that we can see God is just is he will purify the priest for obedient service. What will he do? How do we know that the Lord is just? He will purify the priest for obedient service. So now Malachi turns to the next aspect of God's justice. He will come to purify. He's not just going to sit back and just allow the priest to do whatever they want. He's going to purify them. But notice he's not going to just start at the bottom and work his way up. He's going to start at the top, the Levites, the one who the Lord had directed most of his teaching towards so far. He says, "You guys are so far from me," but he says, "The one to come, he's going to purify you." And so notice what he says. He says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" This is this parallel statement here that's rhetorical, and he's saying, who can stand? Nobody. Who can endure? No one. Because the people are calling the Lord sick 'em. He's pointing to they're pointing to the pagans and saying, "Lord, you got to do something about them." And he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. If I come, I'm coming in judgment for everybody. Wherever there's sin, it's not just isolating this group. All right, God, you go get them because, you know, hey, we're your people. You're just going to let things pass." No, he says, if there's sin, I'm going to deal with it. You want me to come? I'll come. But notice what he says. He says, "I'm coming for the priests." And notice how he describes it. He says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And we've talked about this in, I think, 1 Peter. He uses this illustration, but you see it throughout. There's multiple times that this is used. And so maybe you're familiar with it, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, This refiner's fire is the idea of how they treat gold. So when you have gold, when you pull gold out of the ground, it's a lot of it's gold, but there's impurities in it as well. So they stick it in a furnace that's super hot, super hot. I can't remember how many hundreds and hundreds of degrees it is, but it's got to be super hot that essentially liquefies the gold, or certainly softens it up, depending on how big the gold is. But they either soften it up or just melt it down completely to where it's liquid. And what'll happen is then the impurities will separate from the gold to where then they can scoop it out if it's liquid, or if it's a big block, the impurities kind of rise to the top because the gold is now sinking to the bottom. So it rises to the top. So they can scoop all that out, scrape all that off. And then if they think, okay, well, we've gotten enough, then they'll solidify it, or they may stick it back again, may let it harden, then they'll stick it back again, there'll be more impurities, they'll scoop it out. The more that they do that, it's getting what? More pure. And that's why you can see like 99% pure gold and things like that, because they go through that process of refining it, but it takes, in order to get pure gold, it's got to go through the furnace. It's got to go through the fire. And it's getting the impurities out. It's getting that to rise to the surface so we can get that out, but it's making it pure. And then by the time when they're done with it, they pour it into a mold, and that's how you get gold brick, and that's how it becomes what? I don't know what gold is valued at now. It's some crazy number. Yeah, $2,000 an ounce or whatever. It used to be $1,000. It's probably more than that. Excuse me. But the way that happens, it's by running it through the furnace. And so I think that's why the Lord uses this. Excuse me. My voice wants to go. I think that's why the Lord uses that so often in Scripture, because how do you purify something? By turning the heat up on it so that the impurities can rise up and they can be scraped off or scooped out. It's not an easy process, but it's what makes it pure. And so it's with that idea in mind, he says, that's what we're going to do to the priests. The Lord is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's the one who's going to put them in a furnace. He's going to bring the fire to purify them. And he will what? Purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. See, notice, he says, I'm going to purify the priests. I'm going to turn the heat up on them. I'm going to bring those impurities. I'm going to test them. I'm going to try them. But notice, it's not for their destruction. It's to refine them like gold and silver, precious metals, valuable metals. See, nobody runs gold through a refiner's fire, and then they go, what's this yellow liquid? And throw it out. No, you throw out the impurities and you keep the gold because that's what's valuable. So he says, I'm going to refine them. I'm going to purify them. Why? What's the purpose of all this? Look at the end of verse 3. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He says, that's what I want to do. The Levites are my worship leaders. They're my spiritual leaders. And they've fallen short. That's what all of Malachi is saying. It's, man, it starts at the top. And if it goes south from the top, then the people are only going to go further from the Lord. But he says, I'm going to send a messenger. And when he comes, he's going to purify them so that they'll worship me truly, wholeheartedly. I'm going to purify the Levites. And then what will happen? So he does that, that they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will what? Be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. See, the reason that he will start with the priests is so that there will be a pure priesthood who will then give sacrifices that will honor the Lord. That's been the problem all along, is that the priests were not pure. Therefore, they were just receiving any old sacrifice from the people. So the people were just following the priests. The priests are cutting corners, which then allows the people to cut corners. So this refining of the priests will cause them to honor the Lord and lead the people to do the same. So that's what this is all about. But what the Lord states here is I've got to get into the hearts of the Levites before they can truly bring sacrifices that I'll receive. Says it's not just about, hey guys, you've got to do better with your sacrifices. Hey guy, you got to tidy up your job description. You need to spend a little more time inspecting the animals. You know, he doesn't say, here's what to look for in this animal. Here's what to look for in this animal. No, no, no. He says, I've got to start on the inside. He says, it's going to take a heart change. And I've got to refine them, and that's going to require turning up the furnace on them. But he's doing that to purify them, to make them precious and pure. But that's not all the Lord's going to come. That's not all that the Lord's going to do. As we said, no one will be passed by, including those who do not serve the Lord. Look at verse 5. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So let her see what else, how else do we see that God is just? He will punish the sinners for rebellious spirit. So while the Lord says, I'm going to purify the Levites, my spiritual leaders of the people, even though they're in sin, he says, I'm going to purify them, but he says, I'm going to come for those who are far from me. Look at the list of sins here. Notice he says, the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely. And notice what he says too. He says, I will be a swift witness against them. Last week in chapter 2, when he's talking about those who have divorced their Hebrew wives to then go marry a foreign wife, in that statement he says, I am a witness against you. Because we said in marriages, you know, it's not just a husband and a wife vowing to one another. They're vowing before the Lord as a witness, right? It's the Lord that keeps you accountable for that. Well, here he says, he's using that same idea, but he says, it's not just your sin against other people. He said, I am a witness to your sin. I see what you do. I see them. He says, you guys may think I don't, but I do. I'm a witness against them. Against the sorcerer, against the adulterers. And then the root of all of this, you can read that list. But notice the end of that verse, verse 5. He says, I will be a swift witness against all those, that list of sins. And he says, and do not fear me. See, that's the root of all of this. See, don't think these sins are like, oh, those are bad sins, so God's going to judge those. No, the root of every sin is that you don't fear the Lord. Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, one of those guys, said that the root of every sin is unbelief. And I agree with that, but I would also call unbelief not fearing the Lord. I would say that's not contradiction. But I think that's the root of all of this, is that sin is just not fearing the Lord. That's why the Proverbs says, what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so when he gives this list, he says what? I will draw near to you for judgment. And who is he coming to judge? All those who do not fear me. I don't think that this is an exhaustive list. I think he's saying, I'm going to draw near to you for judgment, all those who do not fear me. Because look at the list here. He says, against the sorcerers, okay, we would agree that's bad, right? Witchcraft, all that kind of stuff, the occult, that's bad. against the adulterers. Okay, he's already talked about marriage and divorce and how they were divorcing their wives to go marry foreign wives. Like, we would agree with those. Against those who swear falsely, don't lie. We know that's against that's a Ten Commandment against those. But look at the next one. Against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. If you're a bad boss, it's like, I see what you do. And you do it on purpose. Notice you also oppress the widow and the fatherless and those who thrust aside the sojourner, the foreigner, the traveler, the... See, we would all understand the sorcerer, the adulterer, the liar. Like, we would understand those. But he says, hey, if you're mistreating your employee, what he's reminding them is, I see that. Because if you do that, then you don't fear the Lord. That's why I say that the root of all of these is you do not fear the Lord. If you oppress your worker with his wages, you don't pay, you tell him one thing that you're going to pay him and then you don't. Or you say, well, hey, all I can pay you is this little bit amount. But then you work him really hard. He says, that's oppressive. He says, I see that. And I'm going to come in judgment for that. But not only oppressing the hired worker, but the widow and the fatherless, the orphan. Against those who thrust aside the sojourner. He says, if you do those things, then you don't really fear me. Because the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, those are people that God cares about. And he tells them that through the law. He says, you need to treat the sojourner well. Why? Because you were once a sojourner. He says, you were a sojourner in Egypt, and I cared for you. So he calls his people to care for the sojourner because they should never forget that without God, they would have been sojourners too. And actually, this was something that Psalm 72 talks about. Psalm 72 is a prayer for the Lord to give the king righteousness. And that would result in his ruling like Yahweh, right? This psalm is about a prayer saying, Lord, Yahweh, help the king to lead righteously as you do. And look at what the very beginning of it is. Psalm 72, verse 1. This is on the screen. He says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he, the king, defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So we can see this was the Lord's heart for caring for those people, and he also was going to, what? Crush the oppressor. So it shouldn't be surprising in Malachi when he says, I'm going to come in judgment and I'm going to come for people who specifically do that. Because you're oppressing the most needy, the most vulnerable, the people that God has heart for. And so Malachi is making it very clear here that people shouldn't just look at the sin that they see in others, but rather they should first look in their own heart and life and address the sin there first. Because that's where it begins. The sin always begins. The enemy is not outside of us. The enemy is in us. It's our sin. It's our heart. And so in verse 5, What the Lord is saying through Malachi is, hey, you guys are begging for my justice. I don't think you know what's going to happen when I come with that justice. Because I'm not going to leave any stone unturned. Who can stand? Who can endure? And so now as we think about, okay, where's the gospel in this, right? What does this mean for us? Well, this is a sobering passage. And it had much to say to the people in Malachi's day, but I believe that it also has something to say for us, even on this side of the cross. So number one, there was a first fulfillment. I don't know if I have these points on the screen or not, but there was a first fulfillment. So first of all, we can celebrate that God was faithful to send his messenger, John the Baptist, and that Jesus came. Praise the Lord, right? Like, God was faithful to send the messenger who proclaimed the way for Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. And then Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He never sinned. He obeyed the Father and went to the cross in our place. It was through his broken body and his shed blood that he brought in a new covenant for his people. He truly was the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant. But not only was he the messenger of it, he was the means for it. On this very week, what we're going to celebrate Friday night is that Jesus proclaimed what his death would mean for those who believe in him. Look, Luke 22, verse 19. Jesus, it says, and he took bread, this is Jesus, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, whenever we do it, as often as we do it, we are celebrating that God was faithful to send a messenger and to make the way for the Lord to come, the one that the Father truly delights in. And so we need to remember that regularly because, like I said last week, forgetfulness brings faithlessness. It's forgetfulness that brings faithlessness. But then it's easy for us to feel like the Israelites, and we can look around and say, okay, well, that's great. Like, Jesus came, and we have a new covenant. We have a home in heaven, but what do we do until then? Because it is easy. We're here 2,000 years later, and it's easy for us to look around and say, well, is Jesus really coming back? Because we can watch the news, we can talk to people, we can look in the newspaper, you can look on social media, we can just use our eyes and we can look around and it seems like, is evil winning? Does wicked, like, is God, like, we see the way things have amped up in our culture just in like 5 years, right? Like, things that we wouldn't have even talked about, like, forget 20, 30, 40 years ago, just say like 5 years ago. There's things that we would have never even thought would have been a conversation like we're having to have conversations about now. And it's easy to look at that and say, all right, God, like, are you going to do something about this? Well, so that we don't feel defeated and anxious, I think there's something else we can see, that number two, there is still a future fulfillment of this. Because the good news is that just as the Lord sent his messenger and Jesus, him, Yahweh, came the first time, he will certainly come again. The question is not if, but when. And I think Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3 help us. And I think it's a very good passage to read in conjunction with this passage that we read tonight. So go ahead and turn your Bibles, because I don't have this on the screen. I want you to follow along, because it's, we're going to read this whole chapter. But just to kind of set the context here, he uses a lot of the same language that Malachi uses. And just as people were wondering 400 AD, what's going on? Where's the Lord? What's he going to do? Is he going to do something about this? Where's the justice? Like, just as they were asking that, by the time Peter is writing his second letter, which is about 30, 40, maybe 40 years after Christ has ascended, died, rose again, ascended, there's already people like saying, maybe Christ isn't coming back. We're talking about 2,000 years later. We're wondering it. They're like 40 years later, like, all right, he's late. He's running behind. But they took his running behind as maybe he's just not coming. And so I want you to look at what he says, what Peter writes here to address that. So like I said, we're going to walk through pretty much this whole chapter. So hopefully you found your place. Look at what Peter writes here. He says, now, this is the second letter which I have written to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. See, he's not telling them anything they don't know, but he's reminding them. Why? Because forgetfulness breeds faithlessness. He says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You're like, hey, everything's just going along just fine. And it doesn't seem like anything's even mattering. It just seems like the world goes around, sun comes up, sun goes down, we start another day, nothing really changed. But he says, just because you may not see God working means that he's not working. It's a false equivocation. Because look at verse 5. He says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, right? He spoke, the earth was formed out of water, the land came up, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, what? The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He said there was a time where God spoke, the water filled the earth, the land came up, day by day, everything was fine. And then what? Suddenly, God spoke and the rains came. And what? Judgment came, right? They were just going about their lives, acting like everything's fine. Noah's over there, that crazy guy's building an ark. It's never rained. He's talking about a flood. We don't know anything about that. And then suddenly, meaning surprisingly, the rains came. The flood filled the earth. The judgment of God came. Verse 7, and by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says, those people that are scoffing forgot that God's already brought judgment once. He said it was coming and he sent it. And they forget about that. And he says, the day the Lord is saving up for the day when it's coming again. The day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So God's judgment is promised, but it doesn't come immediately, but it will come suddenly. Look at verse 8. He says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Okay, just want to check where I need to go to. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, what? Like a thief, suddenly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. This is exactly Malachi's message. It says, one day, suddenly, like a thief, the Lord's going to come in judgment for all those who don't know him. But then we see his patience. See, we're sitting there praying. The Israelites in that time, they were saying, well, if God's just not coming, I guess he just doesn't care about us. And he says, no, the reason I haven't came is because I'm being patient for those who don't know me yet. He says, you guys are the ones that are being impatient, and I'm patiently waiting on those who are going to believe. He says, the day is coming, but I'm being patient for them. So you be patient with me while I'm patient with them. But that doesn't mean we just don't do anything. Look at verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the new heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, you guys are being impatient while I'm being patient to allow all those who are going to believe to believe. He says, you guys need to be patient as well. But that doesn't mean sit there and do nothing. He says, you ought to be living in holiness and godliness. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? He says, how do you be patient to wait on the Lord? Pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness, and go share the gospel. Go make him known. That's what hastens the day. If you want the Lord to come back sooner, go share the gospel so that those people that the Lord is waiting on to come to faith do come to faith. That's what the Lord tells us to do. So number three, God is still purifying his people for obedient service. See, I don't believe that what we read in Malachi had a near fulfillment as far as purifying the priest. I believe the bigger fulfillment of that is what God does in his people, all believers, the priesthood, the royal priesthood that he's making. He's working in our hearts. That's what the new covenant does. It's the new covenant gives us a new heart. He writes his laws on our heart. He causes us to obey. He causes us to worship him. And so I think while we're here waiting, he says, live a life of holiness and godliness, because I've given you a new heart. I've put my spirit in you. I've caused you to obey my law. I'm working from the inside. And that's Hebrews 12. Look at this. We got time to read this. Hebrews 12, verse 5, it says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. That's the refiner's fire. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we have respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's what the furnace does, the refiner's fire. He tests us, he tries us. He puts us in things in our, he brings things into our life to turn the heat up on us so he can remove those impurities. Why? So that we can share in his holiness. He's making us more like Jesus. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the Lord is purifying his priest today, the royal priesthood, all believers. And he's doing that to make us holy like Jesus, to prepare us for the day of the new heavens and new earth. Peter's argument there in 2 Peter chapter 3 is simply, if you're going to live in holiness and godliness for all of eternity, why don't you start preparing for it now? So he says, go live a godly life. Go live a holy life and hasten the day. Number four, God will still judge rebellious sinners. That's still to come. So there are people that we know who do not know the Lord, and the day will come suddenly. For us, we look at it as, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. Praise the Lord, right? Hopefully everybody's like looking forward to that day. We are looking forward to that day, but we cannot forget that for those who don't know the Lord, the day of rejoicing for us is a day of oh no for them. And when he comes, it's going to be too late. So what do we do while we wait so that we're not impatiently looking at the Lord saying, all right, come on, it's time for you to come. If we're busier living a holy life and a godly life, right? And we're making him known, then we're not watching our watch quite as much. And we're not going to be impatient because then we're just going to beg the Lord, just, Lord, just wait one more day. See, I think if we truly had burdened for people, we would actually be saying, Lord, just give me one more day. Give me one more opportunity. Don't come back yet. Give me one more opportunity. See, that's a completely different mindset than, Lord, come on. But Lord, just give me one more opportunity. Just give me one more opportunity. That's the kind of heart that God wants us to have for lost people. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't always have that heart. And I have to pray for God, help me to see people the way you see them. But the thing that we can hold on to tonight is God is just. God can only be just. There will be a day that he's coming back, and praise the Lord, we can celebrate. But there's a lost world that needs to know him before that day comes. May we go make him known so that they'll be looking forward to that day just as we are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time in it. God, it's a challenging word. Because I think if we're honest, we've all been there where we say, God, you need to come to go take care of the wicked. But God, we need to understand that you care about our hearts and our sin as well. And when you come, God, there'll be no stone unturned. So God, help us to purify us. Help us to kill the sin in our life, God, through the power of the Spirit. Help, when you bring us through the furnace, God, bring us through to grow our faith, to grow our righteousness, to grow our holiness. God, help us not to turn away. Help us not to be bitter. Help us not to fall away, God. God, help us to keep our eyes on you and to bring us through stronger and more pure and more righteous, God, like Christ each and every time. But God, we look forward to that day that we can celebrate when you return and all things will be made right. God, when we'll have truly the perfect righteousness of Christ, we'll truly be walking in and living and experiencing the thing that we only have positionally now. God, we are positionally, we have the righteousness of Christ, but one day we will truly be in righteousness where there'll be no more temptation, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more pain. And so, God, we look forward to that day. But until that day comes, help us, God, to not be impatient with you, but rather help us to be patient with sharing and making Christ known. Because there are people who need to be ready for that day because they don't currently know you. And so, God, I pray for each person in this room, including myself, the people that we're going to come in contact this week. God, help us to help make Jesus known. God, it's all your work. You're the one who saves and changes hearts and changes lives. But God, help us to be your mouthpiece and to be the light in our communities and our families and our workplaces so that those people can know you before it's eternally too late. God, we look forward to this weekend as we celebrate the resurrection, or the crucifixion and the resurrection. God, be preparing our hearts already this week as we come together on Friday night and Sunday to celebrate our risen Savior who gave his life to redeem us. And so we look forward to that day and celebrating that with our brothers and sisters. But until then, God, I know that you go with us and take care of us and bring us back together next week. We love you and we thank you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.